following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
It was August, New York City. A young man from Connecticut arrives to take a church plant in the middle, or a church in the midst of some trouble. They're heading for a split. Trouble is brewing, and it was coming in December of that year. He wandered the city of New York, thinking about all that was happening, reflecting on the new neighbor he lived next to, a Jewish man who was very devout, and just praying and thinking about Scripture, and he began to write down thoughts, some resolutions. Here's one of them. Resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved, never to do anything out of revenge. Resolved, to maintain strict self-control when eating and drinking. Maybe you made that yesterday. It's pretty typical of men his age to do that, but as the church split approached in December, he'd written more than 30, pretty appropriate for them. Resolved, in narrating the past, I will not speak of anything but the pure and simple truth. Resolved never to speak evil of any, except to have some particular good call for it. That made me laugh. The man writing those resolutions was Jonathan Edwards. He was a young man of 18, 19 years old, and this was before he'd moved to Northampton, before he'd written anything, before he'd preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God or hardly any other sermons. He was not known nationally, but he was serious about his faith, and he was thinking about what does it mean for me to live out my Christian walk and to be passionate about pursuing Christ. Over his lifetime, he wrote more than 70 resolutions that he strove to live, and they're just marked by a seriousness about spiritual things. There's times in our lives when we think about life and about what happened in the past, what is coming ahead in our life and marriage. My wife and I, Beth, we tend to do this around our anniversary, not at New Year's, but at anniversary. We have this little book that we write anniversary memories in, and what we did each year, whether it was a short one-night getaway or a day or an extended getaway. We're kind of write down, here's what we did on our anniversary, and we have a conversation where we talk about, here's three ways I'm really encouraged that you grew in the last year. Right, and we come with those things ready, and here's one thing that I would love to see you grow in for the coming year, right? And some of you are thinking that would ruin my anniversary, but that we have that, each person shares that with the other for, here's Beth, where I've been encouraged by, here's where I would love to see you grow this coming year, and it's a great conversation because it's something that's planned. It's something that's anticipated. It's not coming out of frustration or anger, but it's coming out of love, something that's been thought about and considered rather than just in the spur of the moment. And then we keep track of those things in the book as well and are able to go back and review. I don't know when that time is that you do that, but most all of us have some time when we think about the past and we look ahead to the coming year. Most people, it seems like, make resolutions right now, at the start of the year, at the new year. Can you guess the most popular New Year's resolutions? Have a guess. Hit the gym. That is number one. Exercise more. How many of you guys made that one? Anyone? You're willing to admit it, just Trevor. All right. And John. Two of you. We'll see there. I won't see you. But that wasn't one of mine. Number two, can you guess second resolution? Lose weight. Yeah, y'all are on track even with the sequence. I won't ask for a show of hands on that one. Number three, any takers? This is a harder one. Save money. Right? Some of you heard it. So save money. So exercise, lose weight, save money. Top three across the board. Most everyone will hit one of those. And those are normal things to think about. When you're thinking about what happened, when you're looking ahead for how you want the next year to go. And what's interesting is when you look at Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, he's writing to the guy who's pastoring the church in Ephesus at the time, and he gives him some kind of closing encouragement for the church, some essential challenges for the church there to say, here's something you guys should consider. at the very end, here's a way to encourage you to live. And he's essentially calling the church there to be resolved to live in a certain way. And what's interesting is and I'll share a little bit, as you look at the church in Ephesus, it in many ways reflects the church here. In surprising ways. It is in some ways it's going to sound a little different initially. Like they were a city on the water. They were a port city. We all wish we were a port city. We're a desert city, right? Some of you maybe love that. I don't understand it. But they were a port city, which meant they were a trade city. There was lots of business and commerce going on. We got that. There was a lot of travel going through. We got that. We got big freeways, right? And they were basically a capital within the region. Compared to Hemet, we won. Okay, so they were also a rich town. They were a wealthy town. For 1,000 years before Paul and the gospel had arrived, they were the center of the worship of Diana or Artemis, a Roman goddess. They had actually literally one of the 7 wonders of the world, which was the temple of Diana. It's one of the largest buildings in the ancient world, made entirely out of marble. It was a huge sign of wealth. It was a big city next to a massive shopping area. They had a big theater, not like the Edwards Cinema, but a theater twice the size of Poly Pavilion. It sat 24,000 people, which in ancient times was a huge thing. That's actually a pretty decent size even compared to Petco. It's about half. It is a large city, a wealthy city, used to leisure, used to entertainment. Many upper class, upper middle class people live there. Archaeologists have dug into the town of Ephesus, and they discovered that many people there, even the upper middle class, they had running water. Not just running water, but they had hot and cold running water. Like, you don't think about hot and cold inside running water in the time of Jesus, but they had it, right? They had heated bathrooms. Like, who has, we don't even have that now. I guess we have central air. We do. But they had heated bathrooms, and they had multi-story homes. It was a rich place that they live, not too unlike where we live, because we have big shopping areas, we have sports venues, we have multi-story homes complete with running water and heated bathrooms. We're a rich town just like Ephesus. And it's crazy because when you look on a global scale, we are eminently blessed. I don't know if you knew it, like globally, about 80% of people today live on less than $10 a day. And most all of you in this room outpace that. Maybe even some students' allowances outpace that. Globally, even extreme poverty is $1.25 a day. Normal poverty is $2.50 a day. It is amazing how wealthy we are. You look at the top 5% in India is the same income as the bottom 5% in the U.S. And I don't say that to make us feel guilty. We're just wealthy. I'm just acknowledging it. And we're in the same position as the people who Paul is writing to here. Like them, we probably don't feel rich and wealthy. People rarely feel like they would be rich. But in our valley, you may not be regarded as rich. We just know that we're totally blessed by God. And we shouldn't feel, I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty about it. God has given it to you. God has appointed that you would live here right now in Temecula, Murrieta, Menifee, Wildomar, Elsinore, wherever else. Maybe even Hemet. Might not have appointed that. But God has given you everything that you have to enjoy. He didn't intend you to feel guilty about it. What parent would give gifts to their kids at Christmas time and then make them feel guilty as they opened it? That wasn't God's heart in blessing you the way that he has. We're just acknowledging here at the outset, we're the same as the Ephesians. We're wealthy in the same way that they were. And Paul wants these wealthy people, like them and like us, to know why God has blessed us, why he's given you what you have. And his letter to 1 Timothy is the perfect place to find out. Open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's ending this letter with an encouragement to the rich, an encouragement to the wealthy, telling us how to use and enjoy what God has given you. what he's blessed you with. And I think you can take this as God's challenge for 2017 for you. This is what God wants you to remember in 2017, the priorities that Paul had for wealthy believers in Ephesus are the same and right priorities for every believer at Faith Bible Church. There's actually three challenges he gives us. He says each of them two times. It starts in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. And you'll, if you just turn there, you will see it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Listen as I read. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Okay, the first charge he gives us here is verse 17. And the charge is, live dependently. Live dependently. Now, you should probably add like on God, right? Because he's not saying live dependent on your parents, live dependent on the government. He's saying live dependently on God rather than trusting yourself. This is a point made regularly through Scripture, even back in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. I love this proverb. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. He's, in other words, give me enough so that I stay dependent on you, not so much that I forget you, not so little that I forget you. Living in America leads us to a daily temptation of forgetting God. It is easy to forget God in light of the wealth that we're surrounded by, to rely on our wealth, to rely on ourselves rather than to rely on God. Back in the mid-90s, I was in Russia teaching at a Bible institute there, and the translator and myself and a friend were out in the city, town, walking around and talking, and talking about how they learned English well enough to translate. And it turns out a number of their friends also knew English but had gone to America. And one of the comments that was made was, I could never live there. Really? Why? Because I'm looking around thinking, this is not great. you sure? Why? Why would you not want to go to America? Well, my friends go there and they stop going to church. They fall in love with the things that the culture offers. And so they feared coming where you live because of the snare of wealth, how easy it was to forget God. That's what Paul here is saying, right? That the money which you earn or which is given to you from God can be easily misdirected and lead your heart away from God. And so he warns us here at the very beginning, don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. That's there, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. In other words, money can make you proud. Money can make you forget God and trust in the wrong things. Either you or your income can take the place of God. When you've got the money that you have, it's easy to put yourself on the throne and to take God off of the throne. It's easy to crave more and to want more. 100 years ago, J.P. Rockefeller, name we all know but don't know much about him, he was the owner of Standard Oil. That is what became, because of its monopoly status, became Exxon, Chevron, Mobil, Conoco, BP, like all of the gas was in America, split up into like 30-some different ones because he had this monopoly. He had four times the net worth of Bill Gates. He was like the richest man in America, by far, even still today, one of the richest men ever. And he was asked, how much money is enough money? He said, just a little bit more. And that kind of gets at the heart, right? It's easy to become dependent on your bank account or your retirement account. It's easy to become dependent on your ability to provide more income, to go out and generate more income and earn what you need. And to that, Paul says, don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And so the first resolution you need to make in 2017 is to live dependent on God. Similar to Edwards, we should be declaring something like, resolved, I will seek to crush pride in my life and act in such ways that force me to depend on God. There was in Jesus' day a man who came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, tell my older brother to split his inheritance with me. He was not the firstborn. He was jealous and wanted more than what he had received from his parents when they passed. The firstborn would have naturally received the majority, and so he appeals to Jesus to give me more. Maybe he's thinking, I've been following this rabbi. Surely he will side with me and back my claim. Maybe he's mentally planning, well, when I get this money, I'm going to give some of it to support his ministry. Whatever the reason, here's how Jesus responded to him. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said to him, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. And then he tells the parable of the man who had so much, he begins to build bigger barns in order to store them up, only to find that his soul, that he dies that night and shows up before God. Many of us look at money as a solution. We look at money as the thing that will fix our problems. And you say to yourself, if I just had this much more each month, I would not be so stressed out, right? If I could afford that purchase, then life would be so much easier. If my business wasn't so tight and we weren't so month to month, I would just be a happier husband or man. And your heart maybe feels jealous of people who have things that you don't, and you want those things. All of those things are indicators that your heart is trusting in the wrong thing. It's not trusting in God, but it's trusting and looking for to trust in wealth. Wealth is about as dangerous as a mirage in a desert that promises sustenance and hope, but doesn't satisfy it. It looks like it will satisfy all of our needs without any help from God, but wealth doesn't do that. Sadly, though, we depend on our bank account, we depend on our credit card, and we cease to pray. And so we strive, and we cease to earn rather than to trust, right? We depend on our ability to go out and make some sales and earn more money or find a place, and our dependence on God moves to a dependence on wealth and a dependence on ourselves. And Paul here just says the solution is to return to God. The solution is to return to depending on Him, to stop trusting in your wealth, which can disappear in a flash, to stop trusting in your ability to earn, which can evaporate in a moment's time, and instead to focus on Christ. It's the same command given in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's in your notes. The author of Hebrews there says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, that's everything that tangles us and ensnares us, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what does it mean to live dependently? It means to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, to fight to be free of sin, to confess to God when you've ceased to fight, when you've started to trust in the wrong things, to plead with Him, to acknowledge how much you need Him for everything in life, and then to keep pushing towards eternity, is to live dependently. Is the desire, right, of every parent, think about this, it's the desire of every parent to see their kids, and especially their boys, grown up, living on their own, providing for themselves, out of the house. Daniel, Susanna Arn, right, they have two boys, David and Reuben. And Daniel's great desire, he was in for service and nodding strongly, his great desire is to see David and Reuben grow up, get jobs, get married, live on their own. It would be a travesty to see them get married and move back in with no jobs and no pursuit of a job, and instead just kind of living off the money that Daniel earns, eating their food, getting gas money from him, just kind of living off his dole, right? No parent wants that except our Heavenly Father. He wants you to live dependent on Him. to trust him for everything, to look to him and his provision rather than just striving on your own to go and to get those things on your own. We are to ask for his help rather than just make our own way. And do we still work hard? Yes, absolutely, we do. We work and we pray and we trust and we fight and we look for him to provide in every way, in everything that we do. And we see the sweet evidence of that love at the very end of verse 17, because what does he say there? Don't be conceited. Fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's so great. It says God wants you to enjoy what he gives you, right? The same way a parent does on Christmas, where you smile as you watch your kids open those gifts and rejoice in them. You want them to enjoy it. But you give them a gift so that ultimately, not just because you love them, but also with the recognition that they love you more than they love the gift that you give, right? God wants your joy in him to be greater than the joy that you have in his gifts. Just think of the man who gives his wife a dog for Christmas. And she loves the dog. She thinks it's adorable. In fact, her love becomes progressively concerning, right? She washes it daily and begins to kind of neglect his clothes and the laundry. She makes it custom meals in the kitchen and leaves him to fend for himself from the fridge. She allows the dog to sleep in the bed at night. In fact, between the two of them, and progressively, even the dog seems to be getting gifts through the year and he's progressively neglected. Like, what's wrong with this? She loves the gift more than the giver, right? We can do that with God. We can easily love the things that he gives us more than the one who gives them to us. But all that you have is given so that you would depend on him more. All that you have is given so that you would love him more. And all that you lack is withheld so that you would depend on him more and so that you would love him more. We're to be resolved to live dependently on him in 2017. Second challenge Paul gives the Ephesian church and to us is actually to serve others regularly. To serve others regularly. That's the second challenge in the text here. And I know many of you do serve faithfully at church. I just want you to see what he says here. Verse 18. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. And that the key word there is rich, which means to be abounding, to be overflowing in generosity. He's not at all talking about money here. He does talk about being generous with your money in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, but he's not talking about that here. He's talking about how your actions should be generous. The way that you live should be generous. Your care for people should be selfless. We're surrounded by a world that is selfish, and where people are concerned most and foremost about themselves. They spend lots of money at Christmas because of a concern for themselves and how others would perceive them. They serve in soup kitchens out of a selfish motivation. They donate stuff to others out of selfish motives. Their donations aren't small. Their stuff isn't trash. They give good things, but their hearts remain selfish. And Paul here exhorts you to look different than that. To be selfless and generous. To look, in fact, what he says here, that rich, overly generous to the world. How you sacrifice yourself to others should look extravagant, crazy, overdone to the world. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when he returns. This is what we're created for. This is why God made us. You might not remember it, but Ephesians chapter 2 says, this is why God redeemed you. Look, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God created you for good works. He made you for good works. He redeemed you so that you would be crazy, passionate to do good to others. Most convicting, Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, lukewarm for good deeds. Right? Well, what does it actually say there? What's the word? Zealous for good deeds. Are you zealous for good deeds, for good works, to serve others? Our girls right now, they are crazy into a game called Prodigy. If you have young kids, maybe you're familiar with this. We never knew about Prodigy until it came home from school one day. It is a game that kind of combines Pokemon and Zelda mixed together, but because it's from school, every battle and every prize uses math. So you have to do math in order to win the game. And so in that case, hey, winner. Our girls love this game. In fact, I've walked through the public library and seen other kids playing this game, so it's a thing. Our girls ask to play in the morning. They ask in the evening. They talk about characters and game strategy in the car while we drive, right? I have walked by their bedroom with the lights off in their room in their bunk bed, hearing them talking about the game. They are zealous for Prodigy, right? How zealous are you for good works? It would be a shame for the zeal my girls feel for Prodigy to outdo a Christian zeal for good works, right? It would be sad that any little kid's zeal for a video game could outdo a saved Christian's zeal for the thing which they were made for. Our challenge this year as believers is just to serve others. It is a tragic waste of a Christian who would come to church, listen to sermons, and then go home again without ever serving other people with their lives. Because that is what God made us for, right? God richly loved you. He richly supplies you with all things to enjoy. And out of love for him, we're to be rich in good works towards others, to model the kind of love that God has for us. Because let's be honest, the people around us are kind of hard to love sometimes. Maybe the people sitting around you, but I actually meant out in the world, are kind of hard to love sometimes because they're mean, they're unfriendly, they're unloving, they don't naturally respond in kind. And this is why we need God's love as our model, right? Because we were that kind of person. We were that when God loved us. We were ungrateful. We were rebellious. We were haters of him. And when you hated him, he loved you, right? He reached out in love to you aggressively, selflessly, sending his son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth, live a perfect life among sinful people who generally did not recognize who he really was. And then to die on a cross, put to death for our sins, all while we were haters of him. That's crazy. But that's selfless love for others, serving others. And Jesus here calls us to mirror God's care for us, loving others to the point of death. That's what Paul is saying, that those who know the love and provision of God are to do good to others. And that doesn't mean that you just respond to emails where you hear about the need, because think about this, God didn't just reach out to you when you recognized your need for him, right? He pursued you when you were blind to him, when you were hateful towards him, when you were closed off, walled off, completely shut down, God did good for you. He even sent his spirit into you to prepare your heart, to open your eyes, to help you understand and see your need for Jesus Christ. He sought you out. He didn't just provide for you when you cried out to him. He found opportunities to serve you when you weren't looking for him. And he still does that. He still provides for you when you don't recognize the needs that you have. God still looks for ways to bless you and provide things that you don't even recognize you need until it comes. We're to do the same thing for others. A while back, as you know, we used to actually do baptisms over across the street in the park. The park said we couldn't anymore because of the drought. Maybe that's over now. That'd be great. But we were forced to move it over to here. And one of the things that meant is we had to bring our own water. So we figured out, the deacons, great men, they figured out what it took to rent a water trailer, how to fill it up with water. It's more than a garden hose. And then did it all so that now we have a water trailer that shows up. They pump the water into the tank, heat it up, and pump it back, and it's fantastic. And it took about a year and a half for me to learn, I never thought about this at all, there's a guy who recognized as we're doing this, it would be good for the people being baptized not to be bathing in pesticides and insecticides because it's a rental trailer. And so he takes it on Saturday and spends about half of his day scrubbing out the inside of the water trailer, cleaning all the fertilizer and all the other stuff that's been used, getting it ready for us. Never even thought about it. But he saw the need and he took care of it without saying anything. And that's what Paul's describing here, right? A proactive love that seeks out opportunities to do good to others. Doesn't post it on Instagram, doesn't advertise it, just does it for the Lord. That's God's challenge for you in 2017. Not just to sit there, but to serve others regularly. And he's not really just talking about giving money away. That's pretty easy. What he's talking about is using your time, your talents, your possessions to perform good deeds, good works for the benefit of others. And maybe that means you need to find a place to serve at FBC, to join children's ministry, to become a greeter, to help with setup, to do AV, to help with the web, something like that. You can stop by the new visitor table and talk to them about how to do that. It could also mean you need to meet your neighbors. You need to actually figure out how you can show love to them and have them over and get to know them in order to do that. Maybe it means that you need to begin to help your coworkers with their jobs, even though it's not your job, or to actually be involved in the lives of your employees if you're a manager, or to act, you know, like a teacher of the year with students, even if you're not nominated as the teacher of the year, or maybe to pay attention to the needs in our community, to look at the people undergoing divorce and the single parents and the homeless people and the teen moms and the absentee parents and the drug addicts and the angry people and crazy people and all the people in our community and think about how you can serve them. Right? We need Christians in every realm serving, using their gifts, loving others. People who are on the school board, people who are in the city council, the parks department, the sheriff's department, the business owners, the gymnastic coaches, every realm modeling Christ's love to the world. Right? That's what he's calling us to. I don't know what that means for you. I just know God's challenge for you here in 2017 is to find a way to make serving others a significant part of your life. Not to complain about it, not to procrastinate on it any longer, just to quit serving yourself, to take yourself off the throne, to live dependently, and then to go serve others. Third thing he says, the third challenge in the text. He says, give stuff away. Give stuff away. I was going to make the point, invest wisely, but usually when people hear invest wisely, they think save money for themselves or to save money for the future, and that's not at all what Paul tells us to do. Look at verse 18 here. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world, what does he say? To be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. My little boy LJ, he's 3. That means he's got no filter, right? My girl asked him for a ball. No, right? Selfishness, raw and unfiltered. As parents, we train our kids how to share. And somehow, somewhere along the way, we learn socially acceptable ways not to share. We learn how to do it politely to say that we would prefer not to do that. We find excuses not. We say, I gave it the office. My insurance won't cover that. I'm sure some other people will take care of that need. I'll let them help first. I'm going to pray that God provides a scholarship for camp for you without thinking about what I could do to help you. God wants you to be generous. He wants you to be generous. He wants you to share what you have. And I'm not talking about give $2 to the guy on the side of the ramp off the freeway. He's not talking about loaning your car to a teenager. Here's the challenge. He says, the money which you have, whether it's from a trust, whether it's from a retirement account, whether it's from the government, whether it's from income that you earn each month, whether it's an allowance, all of that is God's money entrusted to you. What are you going to do with it? The text says he wants you to enjoy it, and he wants you to spend it on the right things. He doesn't want you to store it all up. See, he doesn't want you to spend it on the wrong things. People in the world around us, they have jobs that pay them to get you to spend your money on the wrong things, right? Advertising, marketing jobs. started actually early, about 100 years ago, with Alfred Sloan, president of GM, looking at all the cars that were made by Ford and GM and others. They were all black. He says, we could sell a lot more if we started changing colors and adding features, because then we'd be able to come out with new and improved. And now you can buy anything new and improved, right? Not just a car, although you can get a car that drives yourself. You can get better laundry soap. You can get pants that are stretchier. You can get anything you want. You need that this year. You can get anything you want, right, that's newer and better than what you already have. The consistent message we hear week in, week out, day in, day out, is that your life will be better with this thing. God says something entirely different than that. The Bible says something radically different. He says that a life spent accumulating stuff is a bad decision, right? He says your life will be better by spending God's money on other people, right? And there's a great example of this, a crazy example of just how this plays out. Northeastern India, there's a church that began about 100 years ago where they were very impoverished, and they were trying to figure out, well, how can we obey God in this? And then, so they began at meals. The people in the church would take a portion of their rice, uncooked, and set it aside. And this would be their portion to God at each meal. And so they'd just take one serving of rice, uncooked, and set it aside for God at each meal, because they thought we could figure out how to do this. And then at the end of the week, they'd bring that collection of rice to the church. The church would sell it and then begin to support the ministry of the church and eventually missions. Started about 100 years ago with a couple bucks being generated. They're at like 1.5 million now, which is crazy. A couple thousand missionaries sent out. One of the people interviewed, they described their heart this way. They said, as long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give to God every day. That's the heart Paul's describing here. Right, that's the heart. That's what the church has been doing since it first began. It's been living out generosity towards others. 360 AD, Emperor Julian, just as early part of the church, couple hundred years in existence, and Emperor Julian's kind of angry. He writes this. He says, these impious Christians, impious meaning they don't worship our gods, these impious Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. He's frustrated because the church is doing a better job caring for people than the state. That's what we're called to. Are you ready to share with others? Can you do it in a way that's going to point people towards God rather than towards yourself? Many people share with others in order to receive benefit. Actress Gwyneth Paltrow, great example of this. She said, doing good for others, doing positive action, always comes back around and enriches your life. It's the biggest gift you could ever give yourself. It's not really what Paul's talking about there, okay? We don't share with others so that we can enjoy this life more. We don't share with others so that we have a better life in California or in Murrieta or wherever you live, or so that we can feel better about ourselves. Your best investment is not in this life. It is in the life to come. Luke chapter 12, this is the way Jesus says it. Luke chapter 12, verses 33 and 34. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. She says we should give stuff away because heaven awaits us. We don't want to be tied here. We don't want to love it here. We don't want to put all our investments into things that are ultimately going to burn. And I know not many of us here really feel rich. That's not... Even though we are, that's not really who he talks to. And so when you hear a command to be generous, you can feel a little bit scared. I know in my 20s, when I heard God's word on giving, what I immediately thought was, I'm broke. I'll give of my time. I guess I can do that. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He is talking about money and possessions. And the reality is even though I was a broke 20-year-old, I did have some income. And I did have some possessions, but I just didn't manage my income well, and I wasn't generous with what God had given me. And so even as a broke 20-year-old, I was counted rich in God's eyes. The problem is, I was selfish, right? I wanted to spend it on myself, and I didn't think about how to provide for others. I had credit card debt back then. I could have called a credit card company and said, hey, it's a tough time. Can you drop my interest rate? They do that. I don't know if you knew that. And then used that money that I saved from the credit card interest rate drop to give to serve others, right? I could have negotiated with my dentist or my doctor to get a lower rate, to get a better deal on bills. I could have figured out which gas station was cheapest rather than closest and gone to them. I could have made do with older clothes or used books. There's all kinds of ways you can save money, but the command here is not to save money to buy more stuff. That misses the point entirely. The command here is to save up God's money in order to share it with others, in order to be generous to others. I know there's some families in our church who actually, they give to the church and they budget into their income, basically a slush fund to support other people in need. So sometimes they give to a special project of a missionary. Sometimes they give to a scholarship for camp, or they find other ways to help people out with that extra money that they set aside. Now, if you don't give anything to the church, that should be your starting point, because that's commanded, 1 Corinthians 16. But if you already do that in some substantial manner, then he's just calling you to be generous in other ways. Maybe that means you support a missionary or a short-term team, or maybe it means you save up to help with the building project or give something else that has lasting value. But so often what we think of for stewardship is saving, and that's not it. What good stewardship is actually spending wisely, not spending frivolously or foolishly, but spending well. And so when we want to give to something and we feel like, oh, God would have us do that, we look at our budget and think there's no money and I don't figure out how to save from it, instead of thinking creatively about how can we give in a generous way different. Like how can I skip Starbucks? Maybe I can call Verizon and get my change my plan in order to get another $50 a month in order to support this project, right? I don't know if you knew, I just found out we have a Costco credit card. A little bit ago, I realized they have City Price Rewind, where they evaluate every, you can submit the purchases you make. They'll search for 3 months, and if the price that you bought drops, they will refund you the difference. You could collect that money and give that to an extended family member who's in need, who would be utterly shocked to receive money from you. Like, you can think creatively about how to be generous in ways that we don't normally. Normally, we just look at what we have. We allocate it in percentages. God is here calling you to be generous in a creative and crazy way. Almost all of us have money to be generous with. We just haven't gone looking for it yet. You have way more clothes than you need to wear, or you have toys that your kids no longer play with. You have tools you don't use. And Paul here literally just tells you to be generous with your stuff, ready to share it, ready to give it away. Not just give it to Angel View or Salvation Army, but to look for people who can use it. Maybe even that means you sell it on eBay or Craigslist, and then you give the money to somebody who can use that. But the reason why you have all this stuff is for eternity. Not for here. It's for eternity. That's what Paul says here at the end. You're storing up treasure for eternity. By God's grace, this was our 15-year anniversary this summer. I saved up a bunch of points and miles so that we could fly and stay in Hawaii. And so we went to Hawaii for about a week. It was fantastic. Far exceeded either of our expectations. Had an amazing time. Think about what it would be like if I'd talked up going to Hawaii and with my wife, built up our expectations, and instead, rather than saving up the money, had just been kind of spending it at McDonald's, you know, buying, what are those things, McMuffins. And so when the time came to go, there just wasn't the money for it. So often Christians talk about heaven and look towards heaven, but aren't really investing towards heaven. They're not spending their money to store up treasure in heaven. And they have wrong expectations, right? Paul wants you to know that the pleasures and the charms of this world, they're pale, they're temporary. And in contrast to the life that this world offers, the next life is so much better, so much more luxurious, more peaceful, richer, sweeter than anything you can find in this life, right? Rather than wear pearls now, you can walk through a gate made of a pearl. Rather than have a gold watch now, you can walk on streets of gold. It's amazing what comes to us in the future for those who are wise stewards now. And that's the promise of the passage. He says, by living dependently, serving others regularly, giving your stuff away, look at how it ends. Verse 19, the tail end. We do all these things, verse 19, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What does he mean here? What's life indeed? If you've gone to buy ice cream and you've only bought what's on sale, you may have noticed it's now called a frozen dairy dessert. It's no longer actual ice cream you're eating, and you can tell that when you eat it because it tastes sweet but grainy, right? Airy rather than creamy. It's kind of like ice cream, but it's really not. Because when you taste real ice cream, you get this smooth, creamy, rich texture that's just delectable and delicious and smooth, and just incredible. It is ice cream indeed. And that's life here. We live in a frozen dairy dessert, right? This is not real life. This is a sad, pale imitation of what is really life, life indeed, that which is coming ahead of us, which will be so much richer, sweeter, more full than the pathetic imitation flavor of this life. And Paul says, how you live now sets your future. It doesn't buy your way into heaven. How you spend your money now doesn't buy you into heaven. Christ is the only one who allows us to enter heaven through his atoning death and sacrifice. But how you use your money is a great indicator of where your heart is and what you value most. And Paul here says to the church in Ephesus and to the church in America, the reason why God has given you all of these things is so that you would generously care for others, is so that you would build up treasure for yourself in heaven, right? So let me just beg of you, give stuff away. Don't be attached to it. Be generous. Be ready to share with others what God has given you. Because honestly, if God is the one who has given it to you and you give it away to someone, do you think he can get you a new one? Do you think he can replace it with something that you need at the time you need it? Yeah, he can. Pretty sure he's got enough riches to be able to do that. So what are we called to do? We're called to give stuff away, to serve others regularly, and to live dependently. Those are our challenges for 2017. I'm praying you would adopt those as resolutions in your life for the coming year and years ahead, and maybe even take one particularly to focus on working on this month. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.